You'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 for the reading. Matthew chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 9. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions.
Well, good afternoon. We'll be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse 3. 2 Chronicles 6 through chapter 7, verse 3. It's always really good to be with you. I don't often get over to Virginia from northern Mississippi, but when I'm able to, I always find my soul helped. I want us to look at the theme of approaching God in prayer. I mean, really, you speaking to Him. I think that true prayer for the true Christian is quite a difficult thing. I mean, just the question that, you know, that fills my mind oftentimes is this: how can a mortal speak to the immortal? How does a person speak to a God? How do you speak to the uncreated and the uncaused cause of everything? I mean, it's not just the moral distance between you and God. It's not just that we come, and the closer we come, the more aware we are, of, in a sense, of how unfit we would be for His presence. It's the essential distance. He is infinite being, overflowing the edges of every one of our descriptions, filling our universe. How do I talk to Him? In the Old Testament, Hosea the prophet in chapter 14 advises the people of God who have drifted far from God, and he says this to them: return to the Lord, and when you do, take words with you. I find that very helpful. If people like us are going to speak to a God like that, if you're going to have an audience in that highest court, then it is inappropriate to just kind of stroll in and say to Him, God, I haven't really thought what I was about to say. You know, I just figure I'd say whatever I thought of when I saw you. But surely it's appropriate that we would prepare ourselves and that we would take words with us appropriate to that circumstance, that situation. Now, the Bible gives us so many helps. Let me give you just two. One is the book of Psalms. In this book, you and I are allowed to follow the psalmist into the presence of God and to eavesdrop on how they talk to God in every situation of the believer's life. But another great help is in Matthew chapter 6 that Anthony just read, where a unique passage is given to us. The King Himself has come, Christ, the God-man, and explained to His subjects how to approach Him. He gives you the words to give back to Him. And the Lord's Prayer is really of no value if we just kind of shoot it back to Him, you know, in a parroted fashion. So, God, you know, our Father which art in heaven, and you mumble through it. But do you not feel the privilege of being given the Lord's Prayer from the King? Because in this prayer, in a sense, I feel like we don't just have words that stir the believer's heart, but we have a mold that you can pour into the deepest yearnings of the renewed heart. What I want to say to him. And we pour our love into these requests that he gives us so that we can bring them to him fashioned in a way that's appropriate. The first one, of course, we're all very familiar with. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's a bit old language. Hallowed, to be set apart, to be treated as holy. The name of God, his character, his reputation. In a sense, you could say it this way. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, we yearn for the world to see you as you really are so that they would never again put you in a long list of good options, but forever and ever they would see you as unique. I want us to look at that idea of God's name being hallowed and its connection with him receiving our prayers. But to do that, I actually am not going to spend any more time in Matthew 6. Turn then to 2 Chronicles 6. I want us to go 3,000 years back from our day, and I want us to see an event that illustrates that kind of pleading, a pleading for the name of God and God receiving the prayers for his name, and perhaps it will help us. It's an exciting time in Israel's history. The long prepared for temple, after 7 years and tens of thousands of workers, it has finally been completed. The final day has come and the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into Jerusalem and all the nation is gathered together and Solomon is there with the Levitical priests. And he's built a big bronze platform so he can walk up on the platform and talk to the whole nation, so to speak. And the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the Holy of Holies and placed there. And God draws near, it says, at the end of chapter 5, in this dark cloud of glory to represent his presence. And the priests have to leave the Holy of Holies. Solomon then, we find that the singers gather together and they sing with one voice about the goodness of God. Solomon walks up on the platform and in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, Solomon addresses the nation about God. He says some things to the nation about God. And then in verse 12 and following, he says some things to God about the nation. And then in chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3, we find the response of God to what Solomon has just said and the response of the people to God. So really, just a wonderful passage. Now, there's a lot here. So I'm not going to read every verse, but we're going to hit most of it. So, all right, if you have your thinking caps on, stay with me. Solomon starts with a statement about what all this scene really tells us regarding God. Look at chapter 6, verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 11. So Solomon's on this platform, and he turns to the people, and he says in verse 7, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, Solomon says, which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel." We know the account of David that he wanted to build the ark, and he wanted to build the temple, and God wouldn't let him because he was a man of war. But instead, he promised that his son would, and God entered into a covenant with David. And we won't take time to look at that, but two really important things for our passage. One, God promises to David that his son will rule. In fact, a son of David will rule forever on a throne that will never end. And two, that the son of David would build a temple where God would dwell with his people and meet his people. When Solomon stands in front of the people, before he prays and dedicates the temple, he wants them to understand the magnitude of what they're seeing. God has kept his word. A son of David is on the throne, and a son of David has built the temple. God cannot fail to act upon his promise. He is, without exception, faithful to every word he's given us. Look at verse 14 and 15. A very simple picture is given. Solomon says, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Now look at the description of God in the next verse. Who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Wonderful, simple picture. This is the God that we belong to. There is only one God whose mouth and hand always work together. It's not that way with anyone else, is it? I mean, it's not that way with me. It's not that way with you. There are times where our hearts are full of good intentions, and we say that we want to do a certain thing for someone, and there's a complete honesty in our intention, but something happens later down the road, and our hand and mouth don't remain connected. But with God, hand and mouth are always together. So Solomon stands, and look what he says again in verse 10, this wonderful statement. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house, this house, for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Wonderful picture. Now, before we look any further, I want to ask you, Christian, do you not feel that there's something greater here than Solomon and a building made of, you know, stone and gold? Can you not, because of what Christ has accomplished since then, by faith, can you not see a greater than Solomon, not a son of David, but the son of David, enthroned on an eternal throne and not a throne in Jerusalem, and having built an everlasting living temple and not a temple that's impressive for a while but can be destroyed by an enemy? Can we just for a moment imagine what it's like when Christ returns from his labors as Redeemer, having been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and now he returns to glory to be rewarded forever and ever for the labors and sufferings that he's accomplished? He's seated at the Father's right hand. Can you think of some of those pictures in Scripture? Psalm 24, one of my favorite. Lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory may come in. Here comes Christ, and the name that he's given now is King of Glory. Psalm 110, the Father says to our Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. You are a priest forever. Revelation 5, that wonderful scene where the lion, who is a lamb slain, comes. He's the only one worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand. All that God has yet to accomplish, all the Father desires to be done, it is handed over to the Son, and the Son sits on that dual throne by the Father. A man is enthroned beside God the Father forever. And in that scene, we see the elders representing the church falling down, and their opening phrase, worthy are you. And then in a few minutes later, you see the 10,000 times 10,000 angels, you can imagine it, you know, in your mind, surrounding this throne room scene as the elders are falling down. And the countless angels cry out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then if you can just back out a little further, all creation, the ocean, the trees, the mountains, not just on planet Earth, but think every planet, every solar system, every galaxy, billions and billions. And if they could be given voices, they all join together and say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and dominion forever and ever. The Son of David is enthroned. The temple maker has completed his work. With that scene in mind, let me read again Solomon's words and think of them in Christ's mouth. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne as the Lord promised and have built a house for the name of the Lord. Christ the King, Christ the temple, Christ the keeper of the Father's promises. It's not just the Davidic covenant that's kept, it's every covenant. Adam and Eve, when sin was committed, and before sin's ruin was announced, God promises that there would be one who would rise as a conqueror of Satan, and he would come from Eve, a human. Years later, God says to Noah in a covenant that no matter how wicked the nations become, God would preserve this world, sparing it, so that every part of his plan of mercy would be accomplished. Again later, he comes to a man named Abram and promises that the rescuer would not only be human, but would come from Abraham's family. This seed of Abraham would be the blessing, not just to Jews, but to every nation of the world. And from him, kings would come. To David, I mentioned, he promised that a king would come who would rule forever, and a temple would be built. And in the new covenant, the coming of Jesus Christ, we are told, with him comes the fullness of the kingdom, the sunrise from on high. In Christ, the temple, John chapter 2, he told the people, destroy this temple, his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They were confused. Later, Paul writes from a prison in Colossians 1 and says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. In chapter 2, he says, for all the fullness of God dwelt in him bodily, that is, not symbolically, like the fullness that dwelt in the earthly temple, but actually the union of deity with humanity. Christ, the great ark of the covenant, the wood symbolizing his humanity, the gold, his deity, and at the heart and soul of our Savior is this law, perfectly kept, perfectly loved. His entire life and death and resurrection, fashioning a mercy seat where propitiation or satisfaction is made. Now, the point of all of this is that before we even look at Solomon's requests, and there are 7 of them, we need to understand that the foundation of Solomon's prayer being answered in the affirmative and the foundation of every one of your prayers being answered in the affirmative must be this picture, this king, the son of David, this temple. Well, when Solomon stands up and in his prayer, he gives these requests. First, he gives a reminder to the people, and then he gives the 7 requests. Look at the reminder in verse 18 and 19. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less the house which I have built. Yet, he says, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you. Now, the reminder. I suppose it could have been very tempting for the Jews, after so many years and so many tens of thousands of workers. You can read in 1 Chronicles and see the account. It would be tempting to look at this extraordinary building with its gold-coated rooms and to think, we have done something that's worthy of a God to live in. And so Solomon has to start the whole prayer of dedication by saying, God, we're not so foolish to think that you could fit in our building. Christian, we have words to say about God that are true. We have doctrinal statements and confessions that are true and accurate. We have the new covenant fullness, and we have the cross, and we have grace in such a full measure that what they had in the old covenant almost pales by comparison. But have you slipped into that very deceitful position of thinking that the new covenant has reduced the mystery of God listening to you? If someone says to you, you know, the mystery of prayer, the mystery of you talking to God and God hearing you and God responding to your voice, do you say, oh, that's not a mystery anymore? I mean, the new covenant explains it. And you explain union with Christ and an imputed righteousness. And we stand in the whole atmosphere of grace and we have access by Christ. He's my high priest and the Holy Spirit helps me to pray. And you give out all your theological answers and they're all right. And do you think that has in some way shrunk God and made the mystery less mysterious? So before we look any further, let's just be clear. The cross has not reduced the mystery of God's grace, of God offering favor to us when we cry out. But it has brought you into that mystery in a way that you can enjoy it. And it has expanded it so that, like the people at the end, we are amazed. Well, that's the reminder. Now, let's look at the request. He gives seven specific examples where he basically says this. The formula is repeated. God, if your people find themselves in this situation and they turn their hearts and all their hopes and their thoughts toward this temple, toward this holy of holies, toward this mercy seat with the blood on it, will you hear them? And for your name's sake, will you act? Now, these seven examples, of course, are not a complete list of why believers come to the Lord. And I don't even think that these are seven categories that cover every possible category. I think that, for the most part, these do describe situations that a believer can find himself or herself in. Situations where you find it most difficult to believe that God would want to see your face and hear your prayers. And so you would be tempted with a screaming conscience to stay at a distance from God and say something like this, oh God, I'm not coming. I don't dare ask you to forgive me for that again. So let me just kind of hang back in the shadows for a while, the black sheep of your family, and let me do some penance and let me fix things here. And when I'm worthy again, I'll return. So Solomon's prayer is very encouraging for me because most of these examples are examples of people seeking the Lord after he's been gracious to them and they have been sinful. Well, let's look at these seven examples quickly, and I'm going to read them with you. And we'll see how Solomon pleads that for the name of the Lord, will he meet them at the mercy seat and will he answer their prayers? So verse 22 and 23, the first one. Verse 22, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now, right off, I want to say, this is the odd request of the seven. And at a quick reading of the seven examples, this one doesn't seem to fit. But that would just be a mistake. What's he talking about? Under the Old Testament legal system, when people had done all they could do to come to the truth of a matter, to try to settle a dispute, so person A says that person B has harmed them. Person B says, I haven't done any such thing. And person A says, you're lying. Well, the legal system that God gave them called for witnesses. No witnesses. No way to prove who's telling the truth. No way to know what's just and fair and what decision to make. in that unique or rare situation, they were to come to the temple and before the presence of the Lord and a priest, they were to take a vow and call upon God, both people, and say, God, judge between us. Who's telling the truth? And who's lying? And give us what we deserve. So Solomon starts this great prayer and says, if your people will come here in times of dispute when they've done everything they can do to put things right and they still don't know what's right, and they cry out to you and ask you to act, will you act for your name's sake? Christian, what application to us? I think if we look at it in its widest perspective, there's many applications. Do you not find in your home, in your workplace, in your church, there are times where there are conflicts between us? And we try to settle things and we go to each other and we talk and, or, you know, we go to our children, we go to our siblings, we go to our friends or coworkers. We try to put things right and it just seems like no matter what we do, we can't seem to come to a conclusion. And so we go to the Lord and we turn our hearts not toward an earthly temple, but the mercy seat of Christ himself. And we ask him, oh God, when your people look to Christ on that throne, and we ask you, God, intervene. Since we are the only people with a living God who can act, don't leave us to a religion without your activity. Don't leave us with a religion where you don't interfere. God, do something for your name's sake. Second example, verse 24 and 25. If your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land to which you have given to them and to their fathers. Basic picture here. When God's people sin against God, and as one aspect of God's gracious discipline is to wake them up by allowing their enemies to conquer them. Think of the book of Judges. How many times had the people, in drifting away from God into idolatry, been handed over by God, or as the Bible says, been sold by God into the hands of their enemies? And enemies like the Midianites, who for two centuries had not been able to trouble Israel, are suddenly able to rule Israel. What happened? I mean, it's the story of Gideon. How did the Midianites rule over Israel again? Year after year, coming in and taking everything they had and their crops and their cattle, so that the Israelites are hiding in the mountains, in dens and in caves and starving. Did the Midianites have a special program called How to Rebuild Our Military and Take Revenge on Israel? God handed them over. And when times like that come and Israel turns their hearts toward the holy place where the mercy seat is and they repent and cry out to you, will you, for your name's sake, hear them? And the answer is yes. Christian, have you not seen in your life, sadly, that there are times where we give our hearts again to the old masters that Christ delivered us from? Do you remember when you became a believer? And everything was laid before Jesus and there was no bargaining left? I mean, I do remember a lot of years of bargaining with Christ, but I can remember the night when I was converted saying to God, as best as I can understand, you can have all of me and you don't have to do any, you can do what you want with me. There's no more bargains, God, no more I'll do this if you'll do this. But can you remember that day where you were glad to say to Christ to take everything? Is it still that for you? Or have you begun to slowly kind of allow old enemies back in, old habits? And now God is getting your attention by handing you over to the power of the old habits. And you cry out to God. And you look to Christ enthroned and say, God, how did I return back to the mastery of these old sins? For your name's sake, hear my prayer. Help me to repent. Number three, verse 26 and 27. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and they confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. Third example, when God's people choose sin and God's response is to allow there to be a drought, and they, in their desperation, repent and turn their hearts to the mercy seat and cry out to their God, will he hear them for his name's sake? Will he act? Christian, application for us? I mean, most of us are not as dependent upon the rain as the Jews. You know, if you have a bit of a dry spell, you may get, you know, a notification if you live in the city that you're not supposed to water your lawns or wash your cars. But really, that's not too troublesome, is it? When we come to Christ, we find him to be everything the scripture says, like Jeremiah chapter 2, a fountain of free-flowing, crystal-clear water, or the Gospel of John, living water welling up within us by his Spirit. But if we drift back to sins, and we play again with the old lovers, and we think, you know, I can have Christ plus, have you not found that a spiritual drought sets in, and what used to be deeply satisfying to you has now become dry? And I wonder how you will explain it. Here's how I have explained it. It's them. It's my family. It's these people in this church. It's the people I work with. It's the preacher. The Bible has become dry. My prayer life has become dry, and the preachings have become dry, and the hymns that we're singing are dry, and the Christian groups I go to and the little Bible studies are dry, and I just don't see that it's worth doing. And like the people in Malachi's day, we say, how tiresome it is to go through the motions. Have you never found yourself there? Have you not found that sin, which you've embraced again, which once seemed to satisfy you, is now like a cup of dust and you're having a hard time choking it down? If you find yourself in that situation and you break your heart and you turn your hope away from everything to the throne room of God where your Savior is, and you meet God at the mercy seat and you cry out to him, will he hear you for his name's sake? Next one. Verse 28 through 31, the fourth example. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, all right, this is quite a wide spectrum. Whatever prayer, notice the words whatever plague, whatever sickness, verse 29, whatever prayer or supplication is made by, next word, any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain and spreading his hand toward your house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. When sin is embraced to the point that God allows the many good gifts he's given us, here it's described very physically, the crops, you know, all the wealth that comes. When God's best gifts begin to be blighted and to wither, to be destroyed, to be taken. And you turn your heart back to him and you cry out, will he hear you for his name's sake? Verse 29, I mentioned the wideness of this request. Whatever kind of spiritual plague or disease, whatever kind of person, any person, each person. In a church this size, it would be simply unimaginable that you do not have, as you look back over the last year, many things that break your heart. Think about the Christian life as a garden. I came to Christ. My life was like a desert. I cried out to him. He plunged his fist into this dry, old, hard heart, this sandy desert heart. And in the great work of regeneration, he places life there. And the gospel begins to take hold, and repentance and faith begin to flow, and like this desert picture, this fountain comes up from within, and it starts to spread, and what was a desert now becomes a beautiful garden. And the Christian life, you know, it's like area after area begins to be affected by the rule of Christ. And my marriage begins to be beautiful because of Christ. And my friendships become beautiful because of Christ. And my quiet times are beautiful. And my thoughts, when no one else is around me, my leisure thoughts become beautiful. And the way I spend my money becomes beautiful. And what I watch on television becomes beautiful. Whatever you look at. And the whole life is like a garden. Have you ever felt that areas that once were beautiful under the sweet rule of Christ have now become blighted? Can you look at your church and say, there are some areas that because of our carelessness once were beautiful and now are not? Can you look at your marriage and say, my wife and I, Christians, there once were areas in our marriage that were beautiful under the rule of Christ? And now they are not. And our home and our workplaces. Do you look in the mirror and say, there were so many wonderful expressions of God's ruling grace in me, things that were being made to look like Christ. And now I look in the mirror and I just see me. Will you, knowing your own sorrows, cry out to him and meet him at the mercy seat? Look at verse 32 for the fifth example. Also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your great name's sake, and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this house, then hear from heaven from your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Three times the name of the Lord is mentioned there. I wonder if you could bear to have 2 Chronicles chapter 6 without this one. Could you snip these two verses out and still be okay? No. You're the foreigner. I'm the foreigner, unless you're Jewish. How could Solomon have imagined America, this melting pot of people? You know, nearly 3,000 years later, people with strange languages taking up his dedicatory prayer and saying to God, God, I see what you do for others. Will you not have mercy on me? If the Gentiles in Solomon's day see the reality of God in his wonderful working in Israel, see his greatness, that it far outstrips the boasts of their idol, and they turn their back on their idol and come to Jerusalem and stand in the outer courts because they're not allowed to go any closer. But if they in their heart cry out toward this mercy seat, Solomon says, hear them, God, and give them whatever they ask so that all the nations will know that you are who you say you are and they will fear you too. If you see God working in your friends, see God working in your family members, and you're still a foreigner holding God at arm's length, go to him and plead with him at the throne of Christ and say, God, will you not, for your name's sake, save me? Number 6, verse 34 and 35. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Now, this is a little different. No sin is mentioned in this one. It doesn't seem that this is a picture of Israel being surrounded by enemies because Israel is being sinful and God is handing them over. In fact, it looks like this is a battle on the where Israel's on the offense. God is sending them out to battle, but on the battlefield, their hearts are frail. They cannot make it back to Jerusalem for church on Sunday, so to speak. If on the battlefield, they just look this direction and their hearts hope in what you're doing here and they cry out to you, will you hear their voice? Will you maintain their cause? Christian, there are times where not because of your sin, I mean, I know we're not perfect, but not because of your sin, but because of your obedience, you are walking a path that is very difficult. And you may feel, in a sense, like I feel 100 miles away from any safe spot. And if I do the very next thing that God has laid on my heart to do, that I believe by the scripture is obedience, I'll lose this friendship. I'll lose this family member. And you turn your face toward Christ from a battlefield, he will hear you for his name's sake. And he will maintain our cause. The seventh and final, verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been taken captive and prayed toward the land which you have given to their fathers and the city which you have chosen and toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, we've seen something like this earlier, but this is more extreme. If your people sin to the degree that they are taken captivity, they are exiled, and so they can't make it back to the church. And if in their exile, they cry out to you, and they turn their hearts back to you and repent, and they turn their hearts toward this temple, which they can't see, hear them, Christian. Again, have you never, after embracing the rule of Christ and after seeing the enemies in your soul, the enemies to Christ laid low, have you never given them safety? Have you never given sanctuary to sin? Have you never found yourself in the shameful situation of guarding a sin, a favorite sin, against your own Savior and saying to him, you know, like Augustine, the early church father, when he was lost, God saved me from my sin, but not now. So God, okay, deal with this sin, not yet. Have you not found God at times handing you over to the degree that you feel that you are so far from God, you couldn't even get to God, that you are in a land of captivity, and you can't imagine yourself ever again walking in that sweet and uninterrupted pleasure and presence of God? Where all your talk about religion is in the past tense, I remember when I was, I remember when I enjoyed. If you will repent and turn your heart, even in a pit of shame and sin and treason. But if you could just turn your heart to Christ and repent and hope in that mercy seat, God, for his name, will be kind. Seven simple examples where Solomon asked the Lord, God, now that we've built this place for you, and there is a holy place, and there's a holy of holies, and you're here, and there is a sacrifice, and there is a blood that's pointing to a better sacrifice coming, and there is a mercy seat where the offended law is covered. When your people seek you in the worst possible situation for your name's sake, please hear them. And the answer is yes. And the answer is yes for Christians. When the Son of David sits enthroned, finally, and the Son of David is the living temple where God dwells with us and unites us to himself as living stones, and we shamefully sin, and we drift, and we become cold, and God shakes us with miserable situations, and we cry out to him, for his name's sake, he will hear us. Look at the response. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, look at this. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. That is all the temple. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord that filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. Two things about the scene. The response of God and the response of the people. The response of God. It is not just that God sends down fire, fills all the temple with his glory, and so the people know the answer to those requests from Solomon? It's yes. Notice the sacrifice. Another picture. Yes, the answer is yes, but it's not because of this building. And yes, the answer will be yes when you come with shame covering your face. But it's not because of Solomon's prayer. It is because there is a sacrifice. And God takes the sacrifice and is pleased in the sacrifice because of what it represents. And he sends his glory through the building, and the priest can't get close. The pleasure of the Lord to hear his people's prayers for his name's sake. The response of the people. They fall on their faces. They all fall down on the ground. And notice what they say. It doesn't say that they... let me read it to you. It doesn't say, truly you are good. Truly your loving kindness is everlasting. There are hundreds of thousands of Jews, and they're all laying down on the ground. You know, give me a spot, scoot over. Face on the ground, and they're saying it to each other. Truly, he is good. We never knew it this way. His loving kindness, it's everlasting. Let me give you a couple of applications. First, when we see a response in Scripture to a truth, I am so excited because I find it's a wonderful test for me. In a sense, you should have already been there before we read chapter 7, verse 1. You could have said, I'm there. That's me too. Maybe not as wonderfully, you know, maybe not as wholeheartedly, but I could have written that verse. I could have said the only appropriate response to God saying, when my people shamefully turn from me, but turn back and cry out, and I say, yes, I will be merciful. You could have said, I could have written the next verse. They should fall on their face and they should whisper to each other, he is good. Truly his loving kindness is greater, more everlasting than we ever imagined. So here's the test. When you consider the gospel and that the answer, when you cry out to the Son of David, the one in Revelation 5, and your sin is like an ocean between you and him, and you push through because of a passage like this and say, you said you would hear me, and for your name's sake, you would do this. When he turns his face to you and says, yes, and he washes you again, he applies that great work of the cross again, and you're not a B-class citizen, but you are brought right to him, do you not feel in your heart the desire to just throw yourself before him and go grab the nearest Christian you can find and say, it's true, isn't it? He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Another application. Why would God say yes to all these requests of Solomon when the great majority deal with a rebellious, sinful, treasonous, adulterous people? And you say, well, it's what you talked about. It's the sacrifice. It's Solomon is a portrait of Christ. Well, that's the foundation. But the motivation here is his name, which is why we looked at this after looking at Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, may your name be set apart. For your name's sake, God, hear my prayer. 13 times in chapter 6, the argument is laid before the Lord, or the statement is made that this whole matter of him receiving Jews, of Christ receiving you could say, it's all about his namesake. So let me just run through them quickly. When there are problems that we cannot fix in our lives and we need a living God to intervene and prove that this is not just Sunday talk, but there is a God who can act. Act for your name's sake. And when sin leads God's people to being again ruled by their old enemies and we cry out to him, he will act for his name's sake. And when life becomes dry because you've departed from the living fountain and you cry out to the Lord in your misery, he will hear you for his name's sake. And when you choose sin and ruin and rot destroys every sweet thing that God has given you in Christ and you cry out to him, he will hear you for his name's sake. And when foreigners come who see God's work in you, a very average person, and they see an extraordinary God, and they cry out to God, he will save them for his name's sake. And when you are in a battle or in a difficult place because you are obeying, you are where God wants you to be, and you cry out to him, he will help you for his name's sake. And when you feel that you are in exile and as far from God as you could be and still call yourself a Christian, and you cry out to him, he will hear you for his name's sake. Every one of those, in some measure, shows us something about God that you couldn't see any other way. Don't mistake the application. We're not saying that when we sin, if we just say, okay, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. I said that to God so many times as if I could manipulate God with something he said in this book. And we're not saying, so that there has to be an honest seeking, an honest turning back. And we're not saying, even though you can read these things quickly, that it will happen quickly. Israel was in Babylon for 70 years. Do you think no godly person cried out day one? Do you think they didn't mention Solomon's prayer and say to him, God, you specifically said in answer to Solomon's prayer that you would hear us in exile. And 70 years go by, and that person dies. Maybe their children, who are believers, cry out to God, and they die. And maybe the grandchildren cry out to God, and they see the mercy. We're not manipulating God, but we have so many reasons to lay aside our reluctance and to bring words with us and to come over a well-beaten path in your soul to the mercy seat. Come often, stay long for his name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for helping us. We feel so unfit to look up at times. And when we go to gather our words, we have such grand desires. And when we go to speak them, we feel like mumbling children. So God, we thank you that you stir our hearts with hope. If Solomon, at an earthly temple, with a dead animal on the altar, can ask this many things of you, and you say yes, how much more if the Lord Jesus Christ, an everlasting priest, pleads our case before you, how much more confidence we have that for your name's sake, you will hear, you will rescue, you will change us. So do it, Father, for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.